Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take us to the great ordinary. In Jesus' name, amen. Some words from St. Luke's Gospel. Now, they immediately follow Jesus' baptism, and this is what he says right when he gives the lineage. He says, as Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli. Did you catch that? I mean, thought to be the son of Joseph. If you like mysteries, this should get you excited. I mean, what do you mean, thought to be? I mean, who else could he possibly be the son of? Now, imagine that you've been hiding the fact that you're God. Your biography, now that you're 30 years old, it says, well, I was born in a stable to a carpenter and a young bride, left behind a church when I was 12, chose to become a traveling preacher instead of following in my daddy's footsteps. He was a carpenter. I have actually found 12 people that are willing to follow me and a number of women to bankroll my ministry. Now, Mom brought me and my disciples to a family wedding. Now, just a reminder, only you and your mom know that you're God. So if you were to choose the best way to let everybody else know that you're God, how would you go about that? Would you start with something small and hope it kind of goes viral? Or would you like rearrange the stars in the sky or move a mountain? See, if you were God and could do anything, would your first miracle be turning water into wine? So down a rabbit hole for a minute. When a pastor brings up Proverbs 31, almost everybody immediately goes to the Proverbs 31 woman, who is more precious than jewels. And it's a great passage, and I just love it. But if that's the only thing you know about the 31st chapter of Proverbs, you're missing out, because the very first words are, well, it's this beautiful passage. It's an oracle that King Lemuel learned from his mommy. And here's what it says. What should I say, my son? Well, don't spend your energy on women or your efforts on those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire beer. Otherwise, they will drink, forget what is decreed, and pervert justice for all the oppressed. Give beer to one who is dying and wine to one whose life is bitter. Let him drink so that he can forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. Now, I'm kind of thinking we should have that made into a plaque and put it in certain places in the United States, but enough. See, there are church bodies that believe Christians should not drink alcohol at all. And then there are also German Lutherans. Now, for those who do not allow alcohol, I'm not sure how they reconcile their beliefs with St. Paul telling Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, or Jesus turning water into wine, or, the heavenly feast that Isaiah talks about, where he says, a feast of aged wine, choice meat, and finely aged wine. And I want you to notice that Isaiah mentioned wine twice in the same sentence. I'm sure that they can justify their theology, and I think that's great. I don't have time to debate that. You see, I understand the dangers and the pain that is caused by too much alcohol. I've often had to deal with the consequences that it puts on families and individuals and communities. But as often is the case, the problem isn't with the wine. It's when it gets abused. So King Lemuel's mom says to give beer and wine to those who are suffering and dying, who want to forget the pain and the problems of their life. And this is not irony or sarcasm, but a truth that reminds us that some people cannot or will not see past the past. And until they can or will, they're going to drown their sorrows with beer and wine. It's not helping them, but they can't see that either. Now, those who remain sober-minded are to speak up for those who have no voice. Be the justice for all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and the needy. And so while total abstinence is not required, King Lemuel's mommy said a clear mind would allow him to do the job that God gave him to do, which is taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. Coming out of the rabbit hole, so why do people drink at weddings, birthday parties, and other celebrations? And I'm not talking about a single champagne toast. I'm talking more about that open bar. Why is it that people think drinking, especially to excess, will add to the celebration? I mean, King Lemuel's mom says it will help you forget all the pain and hurt and lostness in your life. But if it's a birthday, an anniversary, a promotion, why the need for so many drinks? Frederick Buechner, in his sermon on the wedding at Cana, noted, "When we shed tears at a wedding, our tears are likely to have a great deal less to do with the bride and groom than with all the old dreams or regrets that the bride and groom have occasioned in us. In our sentimentality, we think, how wonderful that they are going to live happily ever after, or how terrible that they are never going to be so happy again. And then we relate it to all our own happiness or our own lost happiness, and we weep eloquently at ourselves." I think he's onto something. See, most of us start off life with a fairy tale outlook. We dream of castles, princes, or princesses, and happy endings. But somewhere along the line, we realize that the world doesn't know much, if anything, about a happy life, and especially doesn't know anything about happy endings. In fact, it seems like they try to trick us by opening a door that looks like it leads to just this fantastic life where everything is perfect, and then just before we step through it, they slam it on us and go, ha-ha. See, the reality of the bride and groom in Jesus' day is not the same as the reality of the bride and groom today, at least in theory. The marriages in Jesus' day were most often arranged, and so the couple might love each other after their year of betrothal, or they might be praying to learn to love one another, but there was no guarantee. And right there, as two families merge and the couple contemplates their future and there's all the expectations of the world and the community and the church, it all comes crashing down, and there therefore might have been a reason for more than one or two drinks at a wedding. The vows sound so easy, but the love required to fulfill those vows is not. The truth is, the love that is affirmed or promised or reluctantly given at a wedding cannot just be an emotion of the heart. It must be an act of the soul. And if that doesn't scare you, it should. See, whether the bride and groom are to live happily ever after or never be happy again depends on how faithfully they are able to keep their promise. See, if you've ever wondered why the Bible says the two become one flesh, well, that's the only way a marriage can truly survive and thrive, back then or now. And here's where we might see the importance of a wedding that happens in the presence of God, not because the church happens to be beautiful, or the pastor is known for good wedding sermons, or it was a lot cheaper than trying to rent someplace else. No, when it happens in the presence of God, because the couple understands that they do not, in and of themselves, have the ability or the love necessary to make it to their fifth anniversary, let alone their 50th anniversary, well, they also understand that an open bar won't give them the courage to make it past the first night. You see, the traditional church liturgy for a wedding includes much mystery, because marriage itself is a mystery. There is the giving away of the bride, the vows, the rings, the joining of hands, the pronouncement, and even the chance for somebody in the pew to stand up and speak as to why this couple should not be united in marriage. Many couples today have exchanged such things for doves or balloons or a magician or an Elvis impersonator, or they forsook all of it and stepped in front of somebody who's authorized to perform a marriage, just said a quick I do, and then ran off to what should have been a honeymoon but is now nothing more than an excuse for an expensive vacation. See, we have come a long way from the days of superstition and fairy tales and fear of the unknown, which probably some of those liturgical traditions were all about. And that may be why they make us so uncomfortable, or we don't understand them and really don't want to understand them. And so we replace them with the latest TikTok challenge or a drone or something that everybody at the wedding is going to love, and, well, there's a very good chance then we will go viral. There's also the uncomfortableness of inviting God to be part of your wedding. I mean, do you think this couple, the couple getting married in our gospel lesson today, and we don't even know their names or where they were from except Cana, do you think that they would have invited Jesus to the wedding if they had known that he was God? And if they did invite him, knowing that he was God, what do you think they would have expected from him? If you had a church wedding, what did you expect from God? And did you actually send him an invitation, or did you just assume he was going to show up because you were getting married in his house? See, given the amount of spiritual baggage that many of our friends and family members carry around, it is quite possible, if they know God is at the wedding, that two glasses of wine isn't going to be enough for them. So our gospel also doesn't explain why this is such a big deal in Jesus' culture. And for that, we got to do a little bit of research. See, we probably know that they didn't have a corner liquor store or Amazon. Part of the reason the engagement lasted a year was that's how long it took to plan the wedding. I mean, you were going to need a lot of food and drink. And by the way, there was also those special wedding clothes that everybody got. There were no Weddings R Us warehouses. And by the way, the weddings went for a week. So it was going to cost the family a small fortune. Imagine planning a wedding for 100 or 200 guests and being responsible for housing, feeding, and clothing them for an entire week. And by the way, if you ran out of something or if you forgot about Aunt Gertrude or Uncle Sal, your honor was at stake, along with your reputation. Now, Luther and a few others think it's possible that Mary might have been the one who was the wedding planner for this particular wedding that's in our gospel lesson. That's why it's important that Jesus do something, because it's her honor, her reputation that's at stake. All that is pure speculation. But it does give us, well, something to think about. So what does matter is when Mary turns to Jesus and says, do something. And Jesus turned to her and says, not my time, woman. And then Mary, without hearing anything else, turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. See, we could spend hours discussing why Jesus says woman instead of mom, or why he thinks it's not his time, but that'll have to be left for another day. If we really want to talk about a miracle, the wine isn't it. It's great Jesus can turn water into wine, but that's just a party trick, something to get our attention. See, what really matters is that Jesus can fix the failures in my life, the things that would bring me shame, my shortcomings, my inability to count the cost. It doesn't matter if it was Mary or one of the disciples or the father of the bride who Jesus saved from dishonor and shame. You see, he saved someone, and he didn't have to. There's the real miracle. Jesus willing to step in and do something, even if it's not his time, even if it's not his fault. He turns water into wine, which is pretty simple for God, and he does it, even though only his mom and a few servants know it was him. And he did it, by the way, just so the bride and the groom could have their special moment. It's also important Mary believed Jesus would do something, even if it wasn't his time. We could go into the whole mom card thing, but I don't think Jesus did what he did out of mom guilt. There is a faith angle here that we need to pay attention to, a mom who believes in her son and a woman who has faith in God. The marriage wouldn't have been ruined if they'd run out of wine, but the wedding probably would have been. And Jesus knows there's enough stress and expectations. The couple didn't need anything more to deal with. Because as the wine flowed, it meant that the people would tell stories, share advice, eat, dance. Yeah, and by the way, yes, Jesus would have been expected to dance. It was all part of a Jewish wedding ceremony. That might be hard or maybe not so hard for you to imagine. The moment was special, as all weddings should be. But I also want you to note something. Miracles aren't really miracles. They're just God restoring things to the way that they should be and will be when we get to heaven. See, here in this life, they are miracles. But there in heaven, they're just the great ordinary. Turning water into wine points us not to the cross, but through the cross, to the life that we have because of the cross. The emptiness or pain of our past or the fear of our future are things that we try to forget in many and various ways, one of which is an open bar. And if the bar closes early or runs out, then what? Where do we turn? Jesus just could have told everybody to sober up and be better Christians, but he didn't. He took the emptiness of the jars, the ordinariness of the water, and he filled them up with the best wine that the wine steward had ever tasted. And if you see a bit of communion here, the being emptied of our sins and filled up with Jesus who comes to us in the bread and the wine, well, it shouldn't surprise you. See, these are the mysteries that God loves to unfold for us at weddings and baptisms and anniversaries and birthdays and even an odd Sunday in January. The purpose of miracles is not the miracle. The purpose of miracles is God pointing us through this life, all the pain and problems and hurts and losses, to a time and a place, which, by the way, are not really a time and a place, where he will meet all of our needs and we will finally get to experience what life and love were meant to be. One day, we will no longer need to forget, nor will we need to be afraid of the future. We will raise a glass of the finest wine while seated around a table with people of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And we will toast the bridegroom. Until then, we will remember the words of King Lemuel's mommy and Jesus' mommy as we set about to enjoy this life as we get ready for the life to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.